This week, I got a phone call from a 309-502 number, and I thought it was familiar. And normally, I don't answer it, but because it was familiar, it said it was from Geneseo, I picked it up and I said, "Hello," and most of you then know what I heard. "Hello, we've been trying to reach you about an urgent message regarding your car's extended warranty. According to our records, your warranty coverage is about to expire or may already be expired. Click." Have you ever gotten one of those? Yeah? Yeah. "Likewise, I received an email from Amazon Services," is what it says, and the subject line was, "Account locked." Now, I didn't open the email, but you can always see kind of what the first line is, and it says, "Click on this link to reactivate your account immediately." You ever received one of those emails? Yeah. Obviously, those were scams, right? Yet both of those tried to take advantage of me through something that I was familiar with or something I was comfortable with, whether that was the local number or whether that was the name Amazon. And I've just come to kind of expect those types of calls in emails, right? And anytime my phone rings and it doesn't pop up with one of my contacts, immediately I get really, really critical. So if you ever want to call me and I don't have your number, make sure you text me first and say, "Hey, this is so-and-so. I'm calling from this number." In fact, Rebecca did that to me this week. She was using a different number, and so she says, "Hey, this is Rebecca. I got a quick question for you." And so, otherwise, I would have really never answered it. I trust that you kind of have some of those safeguards right in your own life, and you do those due diligence to keep yourself really from being exploited, because the world is full of people who are looking to get ahead at your expense and through unsuspecting people. And one of the people groups that has historically been ripe for exploiting is, you're looking at them right now. It's people in the church. So as Peter urges Christians to life and godliness by informing them of its source, its qualities, its activities, even under sacrificial love, he also reminds them that false teachers are going to counterfeit the message. And they're going to redirect them from truth and into heresy. And through a conjunction of contrast, Peter now points his readers to the one trusted resource that they have, which they can evaluate every message. And this is that resource. And he points them to Scripture. And that's the big idea this morning that I want us to walk away with, is that God has given you your Bible, His Word, to keep you from being exploited by false teachers and by false teachings. This is the trusted resource that God has given to you so that you can check to make sure the message that you are hearing and that you are receiving aligns with God's will and God's explanation for how this life works. Because, church, it's not if, it's when. Someone walks in that door and seeks to gain our confidence, and then before you know it, does the good old bait and switch. And they try to exploit you, and they try to exploit me for their personal gain. So this morning, I want you to listen to God's characterization of those who will attempt to exploit His people. And then I want you to note the conjunction that begins the chapter, because this really helps us out in understanding how we take chapter 2 and apply it to our lives. So would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word if you're able? We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and really just the first part of chapter 3. "Just as we read a few moments earlier, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into your word and we see some of the safeguards that you've put into place, And as we look at the characteristics of false teachers, that we would rest that your word is sufficient for us. And that we would contrast all of men's words to what you have to say. For this is the thing that you've given to us to keep us right with you and to keep us in perfect relationship with you. And so, Lord, use these moments not only to teach us and inform us, but really to grow our affection for who you are and for how you reveal yourself in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'll remind you that as Peter writes, he's writing to urge believers to life and godliness because there's voices within the community, within the church, that are not teaching life and godliness. And chapter 1 centers around God's empowerment for life and godliness, right? God has empowered us with everything we need to know through the Scriptures, with everything we need to do through faith's qualities, that same faith that we've obtained. Righteousness in Jesus Christ is the same faith that we exude to know what to do and how to live, but also everything we need to be through His shared nature that He's talked about. Now as we enter chapter 2, chapter 2 ends up being really a really intriguing chapter, at least for me and for my study. And one of the more intriguing reasons why it's intriguing is that as you read chapter 2, Peter never gives us a command. He never tells us what to do with his teaching. He never specifically says, hey, this is how I want you to handle false teachers, okay? There's no watch out. There's no avoid. There's no run away. There's no don't associate with. In fact, he really leaves us to our own assumptions about this. Even though Peter says, listen, they're already in your fellowship. They're already in your congregation. Now, I think that there's two reasons for this. The first one is, it should be obvious. When you hear or see false teaching, reject it, remove it, avoid it at all costs, or you're going to get caught up with it. That should just be the okay, this is the logical response. Second one, though, is a little bit more objective, and it comes within the opening word of chapter 2. And chapter 2 is written in direct contrast to chapter 1. And this is evident with the word. What's the first word in your translation? Vast majority is but, right? But. This is a contrast word. And that word, there is actually a multiplied in the original language where there is two conjunctions that are both contrasting. And so, in other words, what we ought to expect is that Peter is contrasting the false teachers of chapter 2 with the apostles and prophets' teachings of chapter 1. One of the things that I did this week in preparation for moving into chapter 2 is I took chapter 2 and I printed it out on its own separate page, and I took chapter 1 on its own separate page, and I set them side by side. And I would encourage you to do this because it's really fascinating and revealing when you look at this conjunction. You'll be able to literally go like this and draw lines back and forth to see how different and opposed the false teacher's message and results are compared to what the apostles' message and the prophets' message are. And so if you want a little homework, I'll give you that for your homework this week where you can go and do that. And I really think it'll encourage you from the standpoint to see, man, God's word multiplies grace and truth. In fact, that's the very first contrast that we see. Chapter 1 opens with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see grace and peace multiplied, and immediately in verse number 1 of chapter 2, we find destructive heresies in contrast to that grace and peace that comes through false teachers. And so, what we find is that Peter is writing chapter 2, and we look at that, and what we need to do and what he calls us to do is contrast what we hear in the world, contrast what we hear teachers saying against Scripture. And I use the word contrast, not compare, because we're not looking for how similar they are. We're looking for how different they are. Does that make sense? And that's why I use the word contrast. We're looking for the differences. Because at the end of the day, and what you'll see by the end of our teaching time this morning, is that false teachers are going to sound a lot like the apostles and the prophets. And they're only going to move that a little bit. They're only going to move truth a little bit, but that moving truth a little bit could end up condemning your soul to hell. And so, Peter opens chapter 2 and he explains that these false teachers are already within their fellowship and congregation, and they're secretly changing what's been accepted throughout Scripture and throughout the church, even up to the point where they've rejected Jesus' substitutionary atonement for sin. And the way that you and I can avoid the heresies of false teacher is by contrasting men's teaching with God's teaching. The way that you can avoid being exploited by false teachers, church, is by contrasting men's teaching and God's teaching. Now, Peter opens here and he says, false prophets arose among the people. He's talking about Israel, Old Testament. He's saying this. You all know that there were false prophets in the Old Testament. You all know that among Israel there was false prophets all over the place. Likewise, you should expect that false prophets are within you as well. It's not a matter of if. It's not a matter of when. It's a matter of now. Right now they are, and you have to be on the lookout for this false teaching. And the way that you discern and the way that you figure out false teaching is by this. You contrast the teaching with what this says. And throughout then, these three verses, Peter is going to identify five characteristics of false teachers. And so your notes this morning in the bulletin are not linear, but rather they're more topical in nature. Throughout these three verses, you are going to... designate those five characteristics which are at the bottom of your bulletin. I just thought it would be nice so that you have some of that practical stuff right in line and right together for future reference. And so we need to understand what the characteristics are of false teachers, but ultimately the best way to know false teaching is to know truth. And if you know truth, you'll be able to understand and to see these characteristics very clearly. Now the first characteristic that Peter mentions here is that they thrive on secrecy. Notice what he says here. And he says that they will secretly bring in. And the idea of secretly literally means to place at one's side. It's a political term that reflects concealment of what is to come. I don't have time. I'm struggling for time this morning, and so I'm going to talk fast, hopefully a lot. I don't have time to explain all of the craziness of some of Peter's words. This is a really cool political word, and Peter's first century recipients would have understood very clearly what this meant. They would have understood that when the false teachers come into their congregation, you know, they're not going to come wearing a t-shirt that says false teacher. They're not going to come in with a sign that says false teacher. They're not going to come and give a testimony and immediately say, well, I disagree with the pastor or I disagree with the Bible on this issue, okay? That's the idea of secret. It's not going to be right out in front. Rather, they're going to come in. They're going to seek to be a part of them. They're going to join their fellowship. They're going to join trust. And then they're going to quietly and discreetly and secretly bring people over to the side and over into the corner. And then they're going to introduce their teaching. Jesus called these false teachers wolves in sheep's clothing. You'll remember that. You remember Paul says in 2 Corinthians that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants disguise themselves. Yet on the other hand, the prophets say, Amos 3, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, God's teaching is not meant to be held in secret. God's teaching is meant to bring light. It's meant to reveal. And God compels Christians not to hide things, right? No, he says expose them, uncover them. We don't cover up, we uncover. Now, this doesn't mean we don't have sensitive conversations. It simply means that there is no secret sauce to Christianity. Does that make sense? You understand what that, you know, Chick-fil-A sauce? hard to beat Chick-fil-A sauce. There is no such thing as Chick-fil-A sauce when it comes to Christianity. There is not one segment that simply has it. It's right here. It's right here. And it's all transparent. And if somebody pulls you aside and says, listen, I got the secret. I got the secret to life and godliness. And I want to tell you. I don't want to tell them. I just want to tell you. Run. 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 Let me tell you, this has happened in our church. Okay? This has happened on several occasions in our church. This has even happened while I've been the pastor here. The pattern goes like this. Somebody comes in and they visit and they attend and they get involved for about 2 months. And then after about 2 months, they start to pass out literature. Okay? And typically that literature speaks of the supremacy of a particular group's beliefs and practices. They don't talk about the supremacy of Scripture's beliefs and practices, but rather a group's beliefs or practices. By the way, if that happens, please let me know. In fact, we have some constitutional things in our documents that help us protect you. One of those things is, you'll see it up on the screen, is that this is Article 6, Section F, I believe. Before any of its constituency distributes literature of any kind within the church, such literature shall be examined and approved by the pastor, or when within purview of Sunday school or youth programs, by an appointed officer of such groups. Right? So we have this. Why? Because of 2 Peter, right? Peter tells us and warns us exactly what's going to happen. This is just being wise and helping to protect you. And so it's not a matter of, well, if this occurs, it's already occurred. And so if you see or you hear or you discern secrecy in the messages of life and godliness, sound the alarm, run away, search the Scriptures. This is light. This is truth. Now, the second characteristic of false teachers is that their message is destruction. Their message is destruction. And destruction here is the idea of deconstruction. Okay? It means tearing it apart and reordering it in such a way that it loses its original purpose. Now, for you deeper thinkers, this is gold. This is a gold mine. If you really, if you want to take about 45 minutes to an hour and just meditate on the destruction, meaning deconstruction and reordering in a way that loses its original purpose, I want you to think about that in light of how sin's destruction does that within creation, within mankind, for all eternity. It's a gold mine. It'll blow your mind. It's really, really cool, this word is. But let's do it for us simple-minded folks like myself. Let's think about this more practically, okay? So maybe let's use Legos here, right? So you buy your kid an awesome Lego set. And you help your kid put this awesome Lego set together, right? Dads, we've been there. And that awesome Lego set gets played with maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe even a month. But eventually, what happens? It ends up getting taken apart, doesn't it? And it ends up getting refashioned or reformed into something of that child's imagination. And although that object might be cool, compared to what the instruction manual had for it, it doesn't compare. I don't care who you are. It doesn't compare because those parts were made to be put together in a very specific way, in a specific order, to come with a result. Likewise, false teachers will seek to take apart this and reorder it in such a way that, listen, it might sound good, it might look good, but it can't compare to what God has in store when we look at this through His lens and through His will. And this is a key characteristic of false teachers, is that they destroy God's original intents and original purposes for mankind and His creation. Yeah, they try to refashion them, but it can't compare. One of the most obvious ways is through sexuality. We're going to look at that in verse 2. But the greatest destruction of their teaching, Peter points to, is they deny the master that bought them. Meaning, They go so far as to deconstruct the truth and reorder the truth that they reject Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for the forgiveness of sin for eternal life. Now, Peter doesn't have to say what they teach. He doesn't even have to say why they teach it. Because there's only one way to obtain eternal life. Through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sin on the cross and his glorious following resurrection. Amen? That's the only way. Anything other than that is false teaching. Anything else or accepting or promoting any other form of appeasing God's righteous wrath and justice towards sin is heresy. That's what the Bible calls it, by the way, not just me. And so, friend, if you're trusting in anything else, if you're accepting anything other than Christ crucified and crucified alone for your sin and risen again on the third day for your salvation, you're believing heresy. Again, not my words, the Bible's words. And I lovingly compel you to reject whatever you're clinging to and to embrace Jesus Christ. Now, just one more comment before we move on. This statement is really bold. They've rejected the master who bought them. It is really powerful. And the statement here within biblical theology is really easy and clear to understand. Okay? They have rejected Jesus' death on the cross as the means to forgiveness of their sin. That's very, very clear here. They are condemned because of that, he says. They are living in condemnation. It does provide some rather interesting dialogue and discussion within our systematic theology, though. And within our systematic theology, Peter clearly says that Christ bought these false teachers. And yet, even though he bought them, they are condemned, will be destroyed, and face destruction. That's in verses 1 through 3 alone, he says. And so this is an important passage when it comes to understanding the extent of Christ's death. As the writer of Hebrews says, Christ died for all, once for all. This aligns with Peter's teaching here. And this will become an important component of understanding some of the even more difficult passages and phrases that Peter will bring up towards the end of the chapter. Having said that, the immediate context and the immediate point is really clear. False teachers will come in and they will deconstruct the gospel. They will deconstruct God's truth even to the point where they say, Jesus' death doesn't matter. It's not his death that saves you. It's not his death that gives you eternal life. And so therefore he says it is heresy. Does anybody know what the Greek word for heresy is? I'll give you a guess. It starts with an H and it ends with heresy. Anybody? Heresy. Yeah. So we actually get heresy from heresy in the Greek. And this is kind of another one of those cool language things. And it speaks of an action or a thought that is contrary to established approval. And it's never in the sense of a singular word. It's always in the sense of a whole teaching. In other words, it's about doctrine. It's not about semantics and verbiage, okay? Heresy is about doctrine. It's about teachings, not about a word, not about a verb that you use. Furthermore, within heresy, there is sectarianism, which is a really fancy word that simply means, you'll be more familiar with this, denominationalism, okay? And so it leads to groups or cliques who hold to the same pattern or way of thought in life. Now, outside of the Bible, in some of the first century writings, specifically within the Jewish writings, in their Greek writings, they used heresy to describe the heresy of the Pharisees, the heresy of the Sadducees, and the heresy of the Herodians. Those were the three major groups within the Jewish religion who added additional traditions to their laws. So those heresies of adding tradition to the law led to sectarianism or denominationalism or groupism, however you want to look at that. And so now all of these groups are adding things, subtracting things, changing things according to God's law, according to their preferences, according to their traditions. And so, if you ever want to know where denominationalism comes from, you have the answer, right? You have a person who comes in and teaches something different, or a different standard, a different belief, a different practice, a different interpretation, and therefore there is a split of the group. And there is heresy happens, and now there is a split. So the question becomes, okay, how do I avoid that? Here you go. Know the teachings of Scripture. Listen, I could tell you all about the different cults. I could tell you all about differences in denominations. I'm not going to. Because if you know this, you'll be able to see the differences. Okay? And it's better for me to spend time teaching you this than it is for me to teach you all about the different beliefs that are out there. Because this is the standard to which we look at everything. Your Bible tells you God's will for your life. It explains God's will for your life. And it empowers you to know, do, and be everything. That's what Peter's point is. You don't need false teachings. You don't need the secret sauce to do Christianity. You need the Word of God. You need the Spirit of God. You need the faith. And you need to know this, because if you know this, you can contrast it to whatever anybody is out there trying to sell you in the world of religion, because essentially that's what Peter likens them to doing. I'll explain that in a little bit more, right? They'll tell you they've got something that this can't give you. Listen, if anybody ever comes to you and tells you they've got something that the Bible can't give you, run, run. Run. Your Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. You don't need more. However, false teachers aren't going to walk with a t-shirt, a slogan on their t-shirt, or a sign. They're not going to tempt you with the heresy and the opposition to Scripture. Peter goes on and he says they're going to tempt people through sexuality. And in verse number 2, what we see here is that you can avoid being exploited by false teachers by contrasting man's behaviors to God's will. Contrast man's behaviors to what is God's will. Unfortunately, Peter says this. He says, many will follow. He understands that many are going to be deceived and follow false teaching. They're going to be led out from the truth within Christ's church, and they're going to be led into a heretical assembly, which will likewise probably be called a church. A church. And the main heresy that's going to appeal and that's going to bait people, he says, is sensuality. Sex and sexuality. So we're going to get real uncomfortable this morning, okay? But you got to know this, and your kids got to know this. Because this is the bait of Satan that he is going to use to destroy your life. And so Peter uses this word, sensuality. Sensuality here is a lack of restraint as it relates to anything sexual. Okay, in Greek and in that culture, the cultural writings of the day often used this word as it described erotic and explicit dancing, erotic and unrestrained acts, erotic and immoral practices across every spectrum that you can think of. It's gross. It's vile. It's debauchery. I think this is the one point where the King James uses the word lasciviousness. Nobody knows what that word means, but it's really fun to say. It means sensuality, unrestrained sensuality. To give you an idea, he uses this word again down in verse 7 to describe the actions of the men of Sodom. Okay? Now, certainly there is more than homosexuality in view, but it talks about unrestrained sexual desires. And so, essentially, Peter is saying that false teachers are going to appeal to and bait people with sex outside of God's will and outside of God's plan for sex. And so that fourth characteristic of false teachers will have to do with sensuality or sexuality and pleasure in sexuality. In fact, the term became, the sensuality became synonymous with another term in Greek called hedonism. And if you know what hedonism is the belief that pleasure and happiness are our life's goal and highest good. How many of you like to be happy? I do. It's okay to say I like to be happy. How many of you like pleasure? I do too. Let me lovingly tell you though, God's will for your life is not for you to be happy and pleasureful. That's not His highest good for you. That's not His highest goal for you. And so we need to be careful and cautious as we understand that false teachers are going to come in, and what they're going to do through their sensuality is they're going to promote happiness and pleasure. A false teacher will say, I just want you to be happy. I just want you to find pleasure in what you're doing. You're not going to find that in God's Word. That's not what blessedness means, by the way. And we have to be very, very careful, parents, that we are not parenting for our kids' happiness, we're parenting for our kids' holiness. We got to be really, really careful, husbands, and really careful, wives, that we are not spousing for our own happiness, or we are not spousing for our spouse's happiness. We're spousing for their holiness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's just to name a few texts that will compel you to see our stewardship is holiness, not happiness. And yet, because our appetites and my appetite for feeling good and having pleasure that really never ever satisfies, we have this longing and this pull to experience the unrestraint, to be gluttonous, if you will. And Peter says, watch out, because false teachers are going to appeal to your pleasures, they're going to appeal to your happiness in the moment, and they're going to sell you on sex and pleasure, and they're going to lead you to the pit of hell. By the way, that's not my words, that's Peter's words at the end of the chapter. He will say that. And so we have to know God's will. And it gets so gross. Peter anticipates and God anticipates that this sexual deviance is going to become so gross that the world is going to look at the church and they're going to blaspheme the truth of the church. They're going to look at the church and they're going to say, why in the world would we want anything to do with the message that you're proclaiming, with the beliefs that you're proclaiming, because of the practices that you're engaging in? And the gospel is going to be rejected not on the merits of the gospel, not on the merits of faith, but because you got some pervert down the street who's taking advantage of his congregants. I mean, that's putting it nicely, by the way. I want us to pause for a moment and just bear the weight of church history. And the polygamy, the rape, the pedophilia, the homosexuality, the incest, the fornication, the adultery, the sexual deviance, the gross abuse and immorality that has occurred within the leadership and within the laymen of the church, all in the name of Christ. It's absolutely abhorrent. It's disgusting. It's destructive. It's sin. And even the unredeemed world has looked at that for millennia and says, I want nothing to do with that abomination. That can't be the will for your sex. That's what the world says. Peter says it would happen right here. Don't be surprised. And by the way, when I'm talking about these things, I'm not pointing my fingers. These are all objective statements that you can verify that have happened in pretty much every single denomination, including Baptist denomination, including regular Baptist denomination, okay? So I'm not heaping junk on all of other people's stuff. I want to teach you the truth so that that doesn't happen here, so that it doesn't happen to you, so it doesn't happen to your kids. Because this is life changing, eternity changing stuff. That's not even to mention all of the cults and all of the subgroups that use the name of Christ very, very deceitfully to try to appease their own lust. By the way, don't think that God is going to let them off the hook. Next week we're going to look at the condemnation that comes because of this. Yet what you and I must know, must believe, must promote is God's will. And God's will for your sex is not hard to find. It starts in Genesis and it goes all the way through Revelation. You will find it in page after page after page of the scripture. And if I could just sum it up in one simple sentence, it's simply this. God's will for all of your sexuality is that your sexuality is practiced within the covenant of marriage between, I can't believe I have to say this, but I'm going to say it because it's necessary to say it, between one biological male and one biological female. Amen? That's God's will for sex. Anything outside of that is not. You've got passages there. I don't have time. I knew I was going to go long. You can look at the passages. Scripture is really, really clear. Anything outside of that is sin. Anything outside of that, God will judge. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 sums it up really, really well. The sexually immoral person sins. And not only do they sin against God, he says they sin against their own body. Yet the will of God is also very clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 4 say this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your setting apart. Your setting apart so that you abstain from immorality, and that you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. And so what's really cool about the Bible is when God says, hey, this is my will, this is my design, this is my plan for you, I'm going to make it good. I'm going to make it honoring to me. I'm going to make it holy to me. I'm going to make it pleasureful for you. And as you look throughout Scripture, whether that's 1 Timothy chapter 4 or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you look at God's will and God's plan for sexes, and you know what God describes sex within one biological man and one biological woman under the covenant and contract of marriage? He says it's good, he says it's honoring to him, and he says it's holy to him. Not to get into the weeds too much, but let me tell you this, and your kids need to hear this. Sex in marriage pleases God. Okay? That's what your Bible tells you. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just two passages. There's many more. And if anybody tells you or tempts you to act sexually outside of God's will, one biological man, one biological woman, under the covenant contract of marriage, run! They're exploiting you. And right now, our children and our youth and our nation is being exploited by false teachers within every single one of our institutions, including the church at large. Some of the largest Christian denominations in our country, some of the largest churches in our own communities are in a battle right now or have lost the battle with false teachers over sensuality. That's not even to mention what's going on in the public sphere and in the corporate world and the garbage that you guys have to put up with every day. By the way, this isn't new, okay? Don't think that this is new. It's just coming into the public sphere at this point. It's all a perversion of God's will. And so what you need to know is that God has given you everything you need to know and do and be when it comes to your sex. even as he says, the marriage bed is a good and holy and gracious act. And you can avoid being exploited sexually by false teachers when you contrast their behavior and what they say to what God's will is for your behavior. Thirdly, we got to move on. You can avoid being exploited by false teachers through contrasting their words with God's words. Because false teachers, in verse number 3, Peter says, they are going to lie to you, they're going to cheat you, they're going to deceive you. He says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False words. False teachers are going to use people for personal gain. They're willing to cheat, they're willing to steal, they're willing to lie to get ahead. And that's the fifth characteristic of a false teacher, is that they're greedy. They're greedy. We typically think of greed in terms of dollars and money, but greed actually is the idea of anything that gives you an advantage over other people. It's applied to money, it's applied to women, it's applied to power, it's applied to influence, it's applied to resources, right? And the issue with greed is that greed is achieved through sinful means. And there's two sinful means that Peter mentions here in verse number 3 and in this opening sentence of verse number 3. First of all, he says there's the sin of exploitation. They're going to take advantage of you. The term exploitation is a term of commerce. If you want to take something to the market to sell it, you're going to exploit it. Literally, the false teachers want to take you to market to sell you so that they can gain an advantage. That's what Peter says. This can happen in a variety of different ways, whether that's a focus on numbers, 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 because numbers equates to giving, because numbers equates to power, because numbers equates to influence, because numbers equates to more relationship opportunities, because numbers relates to more stuff. By the way, numbers are important because behind every number, there's a soul. But false teachers aren't worried about soul care. They're worried about self-care. They're worried about pleasing themselves. Likewise, they seek to exploit and take advantage of people who are in desperate situations or who are immature and are easily influenced, which leads us to the second way that they do that, or the way that they do that, and that's through false words here. And the term false words is only used here in the Bible. It's the only time you're going to see this Greek word right here. And it's a rather cool word, and I'm going to take the time to explain it because it's significant. The word here is an artistic word that means taking a piece of clay or wax and fashioning it into something that already is. We would call it a statue, okay? It became a euphemism for counterfeit. Because a statue looks like a real person, has dimension like a real person, but is a statue a real person, kids? No, a statue is not a real person. I think the choice here for wording is really, really cool when you think about it. Because God's word is, Hebrews says, active and living. False teacher's words are a hump of clay. It's dead. Furthermore, God's word is truth with no measure of error. The false teacher's words are counterfeit. They're fake. Third, the word of God is the standard to which they seek to mimic, but they can't. And so a false teacher isn't going to be so bold as to blatantly say, well, I'm going to contradict Scripture right here. Rather, they're going to seek to mimic Scripture and redefine Scripture. And this is re-emphasized by the fact that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and why wouldn't we think that those who follow him do also? But because he cannot be God, he tries to mimic and counterfeit God. So how do you protect yourself against counterfeit? Candy, how do you know when a counterfeit bill comes in? With a mark, you've got a way to test it, right? You've got a tried and true way of testing it. How do you tell if somebody's teaching you counterfeit teaching? You got a mark, right? You've got the standard to which it's held to. You got to know the real thing. And the best way to recognize false words is to know true words. The best way to know false words is not to know all of the other false words. The best way is to know the true words here. You might remember in Acts chapter 17, you've got this group in Berea, and Paul comes in and he preaches the gospel, and it says, they received the word with eagerness, and they examined every day the scriptures to see if the things that he said were so. In other words, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. But you know what they did believe? They believed the scripture. And they said, does this align? You need to be checking out the words of God. You need to be, the words of men and contrasting them to the words of God. You need to be checking out my words and contrasting them to the words of God. And any preacher or teacher of the Bible who is worth his value in salt or feathers or whatever ought to be willfully say, please, check my teaching. Check it. It's transparent. I'm not hiding anything. Go look it up for yourself. But that doesn't mean that counterfeits are difficult to identify, because they're meant to look, to sound, to mimic the real thing. In fact, false teachers love to just sprinkle in a little bit more of this or take out a little bit more of that. I mean, why do you think moralism is such a driving teaching, right? Because it looks like the Bible. Why do you think the message of love is such a driving message of false teacher? Because of the love that's taught in the Bible. So my question is, how do you tell a counterfeit from reality, particularly when they're using Scripture? This is my conclusion. I know I'm going long, but this is really important, okay? This is really important. I want to give you two indicators. You actually already have them in your bulletins. Two things that have been a tried and true way that I've found over 20 years of ministry that have helped me identify unbiblical teaching time and time again. And this is particularly helpful when somebody says, well, the Word of God says this, okay? We're not talking about things that are obvious. We're talking about things that have a lot of truth in it and then are sprinkled with deceit. Here's two indicators that often will just red lights. The first one is they will teach descriptive passages as prescriptive passages. They will teach descriptive passages as prescriptive passages. Just because the Bible describes a behavior or a belief, even within people that we might look up to in Scripture, that doesn't mean God approved it. Let's take a really easy example. The Bible describes Jacob, a founder of the faith. The Bible describes David, a man after God's own heart. The Bible describes Solomon, the man on earth, wisest man on earth. They've got many, many wives, right? They're polygamous. They're polygamous. And in many of those descriptions, their polygamy is not condemned. God doesn't look at them and say, nope, you're wrong for doing that, David. You're wrong for doing that, Solomon. Not right in the immediate context. And believe me, I could probably stand up here, and if you didn't know the Word of God, I could probably convince you that God's will is polygamy. And I could twist it, and I would use Scripture after Scripture after Scripture to do it. Does that mean polygamy is God's design? No! No! No, 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 no! And if you don't know God's Word, and you don't know God's will, and you don't know God's teachings, you can counterfeit what God says really, really easily. If you don't look into the context and see what goes on in the context before and after, if you don't see the destruction that came to Jacob's life, the destruction that came to David's life and Solomon's life, to the nation's life, if you don't see that innocent people were killed because of their polygamy, it's all very evident. Polygamy is directly against God's will. On top of the many, many passages that talk about one biological man, one biological woman in marriage, in a contract covenant marriage for life. And so they will use what is descriptive in Scripture, and they will make it prescriptive, and they will start saying, this is how we need to act. This is how we need to act. This is how we need to act. And you won't know that unless you know the Word of God. Secondly, counterfeit teachers will use creation's distinctions and say they are cultural distinctions. creation's distinctions as cultural distinctions. Now, what I mean by this is that many false teachers will excuse or manipulate the Bible's teaching by saying that, oh, that's a cultural practice that they had, despite the fact that creation testifies against it, that nature itself testifies against it. Again, sexuality clearly falls within this method of counterfeit teaching, right? Our Creator in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24 says, a man shall leave his husband or his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Both of those are singular. Paul reiterates that. Jesus reiterates that. Creation testifies one man, one woman, one flesh. Furthermore, Paul goes and says, hey, anatomy and physiology. Anatomy and physiology for you adults. Right? That is how God created. Romans 1, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Jude, many other passages tell us that creation's order, as well as the subsequent consequences of the fall, teach us that male and female are complementary to one another. God views them in the same light as value, but He created them with distinct and separate complementary purposes. This is not creation, or excuse me, this is not a cultural teaching. This should be evident in creation. By the way, Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And God's word points us to creation in many, many ways to demonstrate the timelessness of His will, and so that we can just see. Now, does that mean, having said that, does that mean that there's no cultural teachings in the Bible? Well, obviously, that's not what I'm saying, right? Can I just tell you, all of us in this room are breaking the law this morning, okay? Each one of us are actively breaking the law this morning, probably many times over, because we're wearing blended clothing. You know that you can't wear blended clothing in Leviticus? You're forbid from combining synthetic or cotton or wool. It had to be one and only one material, okay? Now, again, I'm super late, but it's because, again, of some cultural distinctions that He had called them to. So there is cultural teaching. However, those cultural teachings are normally very well established as cultural teachings. It's pretty obvious why they're there. Likewise, creation's authority is likewise very clearly within the scope of passage. And so, what I need you to understand is this. God's given you your Bible, not only so that you can know life and godliness, do life and godliness, and be life and godliness, but also so that you won't be exploited by false teachers. This is what He's given to you. When you know this, you'll be able to discern and to give false teachers maybe even the good old smell test. You know what I mean by that, right? That doesn't smell right. Why doesn't that smell right? Oh, because it's different than what's in here. Know your Bible, church. Would you stand with me as I pray?